Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 17th, 2000. In the fireside room this morning is Gladys Moore. Today's session number is 2001, and it's titled, Heirs According to Promise, Sabbath Sister, Daughter of Abraham and Sarah. Let's listen in.
I had to say that for the sake of the tape ministry. This is all new to me, but by Wednesday I'll be a pro at all of it. Open my eyes that I may see.
Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free.
Gracious God, we thank you for this amazing day. Thank you for the gift of brothers and sisters and for another opportunity that you have given us to study your word together. And we pray that through your spirit you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, that we might be set free from whatever binds us and might be sent out to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Well, thank you all for coming this morning. I'll tell you a little bit about myself and some objectives in terms of what I hope we'll be able to do during this week. Each one of the Bible studies will basically be self-contained, so there's not going to be any need to have attended one in order to come to the others. But I do have at least an overall idea of the kinds of things we'd like to be doing during the week. I grew up, and this will give you some sense of my age, watching What's My Line, the TV show. Some of you obviously are familiar with that. There are some people here who are younger than I and so don't know What's My Line is. But What's My Line was a TV show where you had to guess the person's occupation. And that was always fascinating to me. When I was in high school, I worked for Earl Shy Auto Paint for 2 summers, sanding cars. And then I really wanted to go on What's My Line because I knew that people would never be able to guess what I did. But for the past 23 years, I've been a Lutheran. That's just about half my life. The first half, I was African Methodist Episcopal Zion. And then United Methodist. For 16 of those 23 years, I've been a pastor. And I have to say that during these 16 years, my biggest quest has been trying to figure out how to be a pastor and a person at the same time. It has been a struggle. So what's my line this week will be Gladys, child of God. Heir according to promise. And I mean that. This week for me is about trying to get reconnected and stop the frenetic pace in which I normally live. So I will invite your support and will hope to do the same for you during this time. As a child of God, I serve as an assistant to the bishop in the New Jersey Synod. So when I made that slip about Northeast, it's because that's where I live. Jersey City is right across the river from Manhattan. I live in a situation of residential plurality. My next door neighbors to the left are Tibetan Buddhist. My next door neighbors to the right are Indian. The folks to the right of them are Orthodox Jews. And across the street from me is It's not quite an SRO, but it's a house that has multiple apartments. So it really is quite a diverse mix. And there's a sense in which coming to Holden had been culture shock, you could probably imagine. But it's I'm looking forward to opportunities to get to know you all. I'm not going to ask you all for all of your names, because that would probably take us the morning just to do that, and we do want to study the Word. But I live with my friend Colleen and her two boys, so this is a real challenge, having teenagers around. And I relate to about 51 congregations in the northeastern part of New Jersey, and do everything from shepherding the call process to conflict resolution in congregations, so that really keeps me pretty busy. I have a dog who's aging. Nikki is 15 now, and for the first time I'm experiencing what it's like to have an aging animal companion. And I do like Star Trek Voyager. It's being taped while I'm away. I lead a section at homiletics at the Philadelphia Seminary, our Lutheran Seminary in Philadelphia. And that's been an interesting experience, working with budding preachers. And that's enough about me. During this week for Bible study, I basically want to do three things. Look at some New Testament characters and how their relationships with Jesus really have enabled them to become heirs according to God's promise. Even though the text themselves will not have that particular phrase in there, we're going to look at that whole sense of how does one become part of the family of God as Jesus was envisioning it. Really reflect on how we identify with these particular heirs in Scripture, and then try and discover some signs of liberation, of community renewal, or of relationships being restored, because I think there will be some threads throughout these texts that will enable that. My assumptions about Bible study, and I just share these today, all of us bring our particularity to anything that we do. So I don't believe in objectiveness or neutrality. We bring our culture, our racial, ethnic identity, our age and experience, anything that's going on inside of us. This becomes the lens through which we interact with one another, and certainly the lens through which we see Scripture. So bring who you are. I have a colleague and friend at Trinity Seminary in Columbus, Ohio, who's a wonderful biblical scholar, who frequently says to me, be who you is and not who you ain't. Because if you ain't who you is who you ain't. So, in a nutshell, that's what we want to do when we study Scripture. Be who you are, bring all of who you are to the text. Secondly, there are no stupid questions, and I am not the repository for right answers. I'm really not a Bible scholar. I'm a pastor who loves the Word and will love engaging it with you, and that's the third thing. I'm going to hopefully not do as much talking as I did in the last session, because there are more of you. So I'll count on you to engage this text, your questions, your comments, and we'll have a good time together. So, having said that, I want to talk a little bit about this title, Sabbath Sister, Daughter of Abraham and Sarah, and tell you why I entitled this session that. First, when we get to the text, you'll discover that it happens on a Sabbath. And there are only two other places in Luke's gospel where Jesus is actually teaching on a Sabbath and heals people. One instance is in Luke 4, where Jesus basically establishes his authority over unclean spirits, but that happens while he's teaching in synagogue on a Sabbath. So that's the setting. And then there's another place in Luke 6 where Jesus also heals a man, I think with a withered hand, and again, the significance is that it happens in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So this is another instance in which that happens. Sabbath sister. So I called her Sabbath sister because frequently this text, which I'm sure some of you have read, in this text, the woman is often referred to as the stooped over woman or the bent over woman. And that just, Sabbath sister sounds to me so much more liberated than the bent over woman or the stoop over woman. So I wanted to talk about this, I think, in a way in which Jesus kind of envisioned this interaction with her, because she really did become free of her bondage as a result of this encounter with Jesus. But also, I picked this woman because as a woman, she's unnamed. It's not at all uncommon in gospel narratives for women to be unnamed, because women in first century Judaism really were pretty insignificant. They were disenfranchised, were basically considered male property. So women were outside of the circle. And there are many instances in the Gospels where some people even think that Jesus was himself a feminist. That's certainly not a term that would have been appropriate for Jesus' day. But in Luke's Gospel, which is often called the Gospel of Women, there are lots of interactions where Jesus is seen as liberating women. So this woman who has no name needed some kind of name besides stooped over or bent over. And then finally, as we'll see in a few minutes when I read the text, Jesus refers to her as a daughter of Abraham. There are only two places in the Gospels where Jesus refers to somebody as a daughter of Abraham or son of Abraham. Tomorrow we'll look at the story of Zacchaeus, where Jesus refers to him as a son of Abraham. And in this instance, Jesus refers to this woman as a daughter of Abraham. Daughter of Abraham, of course, is an heir. An heir according to the promise. So that's the connection with our weekly theme. And then finally, I added Sarah, Sabbath sister, daughter of Abraham and Sarah, because even given the patriarchy that was prevalent in Judaism of the first century, we know that there would have been no children of Abraham had it not been for Sarah. So, you know, lots of pastors today, when they're doing the Eucharistic prayer, will add Sarah during that prayer to remind us that women were a significant part of the tradition, even if they were marginalized or trivialized. So, our Sabbath sister. Let's look at Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Just a bit more in terms of context. As you're turning the pages, Jesus really has been and will be in an increasing controversy with the religious leaders of his day. Really over what it means to be a child of God, what the kingdom of God is all about, who's in and who's out. And back in chapter 11, which you don't need to turn to, I'm just reading this to set the stage, it says, when Jesus went outside, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile toward him and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So we get the sense now from the end of chapter 11 onward that there's this escalating tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. And we're going to get a glimpse of that in this lesson in chapter 13. Also, right before chapter 13, or right in chapter 13 before this, there's the story of this little parable of the fig tree that Jesus is about ready to cut down, and the gardener says, well, just give it one more year. sense in which the tradition itself is really trying to figure out who are we and how do we open ourselves up to either be more inclusive or less. So this story, I think, is going to stretch the boundaries of that. And if somebody would now read that, Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. Would somebody read that aloud? Don't be shy.
Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she praised God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had helped or healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his ass from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham and Sarah, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him.
Thanks, Jordy. Thanks for adding Sarah, too. That was great. Is that the RSV?
Yeah.
Okay, so we have RSVs, NRSVs. Any other translations?
New RSV.
New RSV.
Revised English.
Revised English.
But no revised.
The Senior's Devotional Bible. What is it? New International Version. All right. Any significant differences in terms of the different translations? No? Nothing significant? Okay. If you look at verse 10, we'll notice that Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And this in and of itself is not problematic. Rabbis teach. The issue here really comes in the next verse, in verse 11, when this crippled woman is noticed by Jesus. Today, we really don't know what her illness is. It says, there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. What's your sense about what's going on? Any of you that have studied this before or are biblical scholars yourselves? Yes?
Would it be like stress? I mean, bound by Satan?
Could be. That was certainly one of the insights from our previous Bible study group, is that stress can really bend you over and weigh you down. Somebody in the last group was talking about being part of a group of enablers, some kind of 12-step group for codependent folks, and how fully a third of that group had back problems. Stress bends us down, so that's a possibility. Some other thoughts on what is this spirit that really is crippling her? Because you see, there's a connection between spirit and body here. It's a spirit that's crippling her. So what are some of your speculations about this? Yes?
Probably just the general culture of oppression of women, which in her particular case may have been particularly severe in whatever kind of situation she was in.
I think certainly the scholars that I read suggest that just being a woman, you know, this text really might indicate that just her status as a woman in Jesus' day is sufficient in terms of diminishing and oppressing her such that that she's stupid. So that's a real possibility. Other interpretations. What do you think is the spirit that's crippling? Yes?
Well, didn't the women do most of the farming and tilling and heavy labor? When I lived in Jerusalem years ago, I once saw a woman carrying a refrigerator on her back. while her husband walked about 10 feet behind her in the street. So I'm just curious if it was an actual physical stoop from hard labor. Mm.
Well, I think that's certainly a real possibility, that this indeed could have been a physical ailment. Now, I'm not sure about the historical veracity of, you know, how much women were the laborers. I just don't know that. But I do certainly think that this could have been a physical ailment, and it could have been easily from hard work. Certainly, I mean, you're saying that reminds me when Colleen and I were driving from Monterey to San Francisco, we came along the Pacific Coastal Highway past lots of migrant workers. And for me, it was really a very deep connection to my own ancestry. My great-grandmother was a slave, and the thought of her, you know, bending over in those cotton fields for 18 hours a day, or over an ironing board for long periods of time, migrant farm workers out there. So it certainly could have been, you know, labor that would just over time have created that kind of bending sensation. when you think of bent over woman today, what immediately comes to mind? Right. And, you know, perhaps it was that. We don't know what the woman's age was, whether she was a younger woman, older woman. So we have a name for it today, but it is curious, both the connection between spirit and body, and then Jesus' connection later on where he says, Satan has bound her for 18 long years. And that's an awful long time to be stressed out, doing hard labor, or indeed having some kind of physical ailment. Notice who is the initiator of this healing, though. Who is?
Jesus.
Jesus, right? The woman does not seek him out. Most of us are familiar with the story of the woman who had the hemorrhage for 12 long years. She sought Jesus out. Went up to him, you know, tried to touch the hem of his garment. In this situation, Jesus is in the synagogue, and we don't know whether she's actually heard about Jesus and maybe is trying to make her way to him. And because of this infirmity, she's so visible that Jesus notices her. We don't know. But Jesus is the one that really begins this interaction. In some respects, I think giving us a sense that God's desire is to notice all of us and to bring us healing. Yes?
There's an inconsistency here that I'm puzzled by. Women weren't allowed in the synagogue, I don't believe.
I was wondering.
That's right.
So he must be out in the perimeter, or else he's really a brazen woman and just walks right in.
This is not clear in terms of where the setting takes place. If Jesus is actually within the synagogue, absolutely, she would have been way overstepping her bounds to go in through the crowd, because as I understand it, there were circles, you know, and the women were really in the furthest out circle. So as you say, either Jesus is out there, which I would guess is unlikely, given the fact that the leader of the synagogue is there. So, if we could speculate, my speculation really would be that the woman is making her way to Jesus. That's a very good point.
That puts her somewhat in the same category as the woman who
exactly. And
anointed him too.
Yeah.
Or Zacchaeus.
Yeah.
Or.
So that's a helpful insight, because this gives the woman more agency then, if we really picture the historical situation of the synagogue. Great. Now, here's the interaction with Jesus, and Jesus really far oversteps the whole purity system of his day. Are you familiar with this whole notion of purity system?
Mm-hmm.
The purity system, I mean, purity systems are alive and well today, certainly within our own society. And basically, they're ways of keeping some people in and some people out. purity systems today. For instance, there are churches that don't ordain women. I think the Southern Baptist Church in its most recent convention said, you're out. But that's a way of kind of keeping the boundaries, the lines of distinction clear. In Judaism of the first century, the purity system was very, very distinct, in part because it was necessary to try to keep this community, which was in an oppressive political situation and was relatively small in terms of their numbers, together. So it was, I think, a lot of time, and it's been very helpful. At the earlier session, Dan and Karen, who are our Reconstructionist Jewish brothers and sisters, were here. And it's very helpful to have insights from our Jewish brothers and sisters for us to remember that what we are talking about is a Jewish setting. We tend to read scripture through Christian eyes and therefore Christianize the whole message and the context. This is a Jewish synagogue. Folks really are struggling in an oppressive political situation to maintain their identity. And I think we can, maybe you, some of you may not be able to understand that. Those of you who are Midwestern Lutherans, where Lutherans say are the numerical majority, don't have much of a sense of what it's like to live in New Jersey where less than 1% of the population is Lutheran. So it's a very different mindset. So, yes?
I wanted to play with that and his concept a little bit, too. If this had been written to say a stooped-over man was dealt with by Jesus, mm-hmm. it seems to me it'd be a little bit different in the context that the purity issue, perhaps even the sexism issue that existed in the church at that time. So it is not spoken to, but it certainly reinforces the conclusion of what happened, that it was a woman and not a man, because a man legitimately would have been there, a woman was not.
Well, I don't think so, because the purity system really also dealt with boundaries of sickness and wellness. So if the man were stooped over because he had an infirmity, he also would have been outside of the system. The purity system really extended in terms of class. So it's like rich were in, poor were out. And you know, Luke's gospel does a whole lot with dynamics of rich and poor, some of which we'll talk about tomorrow. But it had to do with wholeness and unwholeness or sickness, so sick folks were out. All of those encounters that Jesus had in terms of healing folks, touching them, touching lepers, way beyond the boundaries of acceptability, because you made yourself ritually unclean if you touched somebody who was unclean. So even if it had been a man, Jesus still would have been overstepping the bounds of the purity system. Male, female, men were in, women were out, rich, poor, whole, unwhole, Jew, Gentile. Quite the opposite of what Paul, you know, would later write about in terms of this vision that he had of what our unity was all about. And you noticed, at least for today, I wore this fabulous visual shirt that says One in Christ, taken right from the theme that that we're dealing with in terms of heirs according to the promise, which really looks at how we are together in Christ. These sweatshirts were made, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago when the first reimagining conference happened as a way of doing some fundraising to get students from the Philadelphia Seminary to that reimagining conference. So, but this purity system is quite the opposite of what Paul envisioned, where there is no male nor female, no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, but we were all one. Purity system says, you're in, you're out. Okay, so Jesus, in dealing with this woman, really does overturn this purity system, and he pronounces her free. So first there's the word. If you look in verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." So first we have the word, a pronouncement of her healing, and then in the next verse he lays his hands on her. The touch and the word, both are significant. And I just think of what words can do for us, the power of those wonderful names that we receive. In baptism, we hear that great word, child of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's where we receive our name. That's where we become heirs according to the promise. For this woman, though, she gets restored to the community, both through the word and through the touch. And I'm wondering, how can we recapture this power of calling one another forth as children of God into a sense of liberation? How do we do that within our communities?
If you were in a position to give somebody a job, that would liberate them from dependence on the system.
Okay. I'm specifically thinking about power of the naming bill and of the words. Can you think of ways in which we within a Christian community can use this awesome power that we've been given to really call one another forth? Yes.
I was serving communion, and as I distributed the bread, I said the woman's name as I gave it to her. She was with her mother, who's a stalwart, staunch sort, and the daughter is married and occasional. And afterwards, the mother came up to me with just tears in her eyes and said, "You have no idea what you did today. You called my daughter by her name." And it hadn't been a big thing to me, but to her, the fact that her daughter was recognized and remembered, though she wasn't there regularly, was just, I just kind of stood there. I just couldn't imagine why this was so shocking.
And there is a sense in this text in which this is what Jesus is doing too. He's seeing this woman for who she is, not just the bent over person, but as a daughter of Abraham and Sarah. You're gonna...
Well, I guess along with this, in worship, during the passing of the peace, I'm a Midwestern Lutheran pastor, and there's, you know, you don't want to leave your pew. My daughter was in awe last night that people moved outside of their But in our congregation, one of the challenges we've had is people use that as a visiting time. They don't actually say, "Peace of Christ be with you," and then say the name. And we really challenged our congregation to say those words to one another. And one of the women in my Bible study said, "That's the only time I get touched all week. People touch me. I live by myself." So the power of that is there for us, and we recognize that.
That's powerful. We don't know, I mean, how important touch itself is. And certainly in this text, Jesus could have healed her through the word alone. But this connection between the word and the touch is certainly not insignificant.
I see that coming a lot out of the other evangelical part of the church. I was a resource staff at a Lutheran camp this last week, and at the very end, they did an affirming thing where we had worship and all the kids would go out individually to be touched and prayed over by their counselors. And then at the very end of that, they asked those of us who were resource staff to go out to the counselors when they were done and pray with them. And I know that a lot of the male counselors there at least have been through Promise Keeper stuff. And the men there do that. You know, they kneel with each other, they put their hands all over each other, and they pray for each other. We don't do that with some congregations, but it is the same sort of thing. It's a very powerful, hands-on, name-calling, just recognition that you exist.
And it's so biblical. I mean, this real, in our healing service, we do this. Now, we have a service in our occasional service book for healing where we literally anoint people, laying on of hands, oil. Jesus touched people, not just with his words, but with the power of his embrace. And that's certainly something within our congregations that we could move towards. Perhaps in this day of, where we're more concerned about sexual boundaries and that sort of thing, that can be problematic for folks. But to be fully who we are as children of God means that we need, there's something, is it in the hotel, in the dining? There's some place here that I saw a hug. What did it say, hug?
It's in our chalet.
What does it say?
Hug, it's under the mantle, the door frame, the dining room, it's like mistletoe.
Yeah, it says hug center or something like that. And it's like, I guess every time you see that, you're supposed to hug somebody or the post, I don't know.
Professional boundaries, all that. I heard a surgeon speak in Seattle talking about his struggle to live out his faith as a surgeon, and or maybe he was an oncologist, I guess, and he was going into people's rooms in the hospital and wanting to comfort them. And here he has his charts and everything, and he's the professional. And he finally just broke down one day and had a wet cloth and put it on someone's head, you know, and just taking that action, which was not, you know, charged to do, but to just have that action of connection with the other person. And sometimes when we have someone in a high professional position, they don't have the opportunity to relate on a spiritual level. And that's all he needed to do to feel whole in that relationship with that patient.
Sure. So. Was make the physical connection. I think on Saturday, Larry Rasmussen was talking about Celtic spirituality and how it doesn't have this very Western dualistic split in terms of mind, body, spirit, matter. Well, Hebraic spirituality doesn't either. There's certainly a sense for Jesus in which, you know, we are whole. What is crippling this woman, the spirit that is crippling her physically. And who are the bent over, crippled, weighed down folks in our society? And who's noticing them in the same way that Jesus noticed this woman and bringing about their liberation? Who are they? Yeah, in the back?
Oh, I don't have an answer to that question.
Oh.
We're talking about touch. A church that I went to in Olympia, I'm from Vancouver, Washington, part of the community of lay ministers in the Southwest Washington Synod. And at one of the churches where one of our CLMs is also the assisting minister very often, they do communion in the round. And as people filled in from the back, the pastor and the assisting minister would go around and give each person, each family, a touch on the shoulder, a blessing, a special prayer. And then that was followed by communion. Hmm. But because they could do it in the round, they could keep the momentum, and it didn't take, you know, people go, oh, we'd be there for 3 days. But we bless our children every Sunday. We touch them every Sunday and bless them. That was a powerful experience for me as an adult to have that Sunday morning worship part of communion. Peace be with you kind of thing, which was great.
We need the touch.
And I think we're all bent over.
Well, let's talk about that some. And how are we bent over? That you can either respond to the previous question in terms of who are the bent over, diminished people in our society, and how are they being noticed and liberated? Or another would be, how are we ourselves bent over? One way would surely be not being touched enough. Spiritually connected. Glass. Yes.
As you may have heard in the sermon last week, the community was gifted by having with us 10 women from Genesis House in Chicago, and they were covering drug addicts and prostitutes. And it was really interesting because they talked openly in all the sessions from their experience, and it was very powerful. And they offered their gifts in worship and in writing sessions and whatnot. And but it was interesting, in walking with them during that week, they said that a lot of people from the community would come up to them and talk about their recovery, but they said that they can't talk about it openly. And
The people in the
people
community.
Who are, yeah, I think that's part of our bent over mass, is that we have to maintain the masks.
Right.
We think we do, and we by trying to give a persona that everything's okay, we also lose out on what we need, and being able to receive from others and
Amen.
Being real.
Yep. Yes.
We talk about anger, and we use the term bent out of shape.
Yep.
You know, another thing, though, on offering your hurts or your whatevers is a safe place in which to do that. And the real concern about whether or not that's going to be used against you. And the fact that the easiest people to love are those who are already loved. Those people who are hardest to love are those who haven't loved.
Yeah, it is so unfortunate that the church, which we want the world to perceive as a safe haven, a place where the weary can find refuge, is so often not perceived that way. I mean, for far too many people, the church is the last place you want to go to let people know that you're weighed down by life's burdens, bent over, in pain, whatever it is that's crippling you. And so we do often tend to keep that. And yet the experience of the sisters from Genesis House is that when we share who we are, it can be a real liberating experience. Yep.
I ran a soup kitchen and food pantry for a lot of years in Jersey, and two comments. People would be very amazed when I would remember their name. Mm-hmm. They'd come back the next week and I'd say hi and say their name, and they'd light up and say, "You remember my name." So it's very important to for them, because I think they're the marginalized people in our society today, the people of color, poor people. So it was very, it was a great learning experience to be, for them to know that people that I took an interest in remembering their name. And there was a volunteer that I had in my soup kitchen. She and a friend used to go out to the Bowery in New York with a thermos full of hot dogs and hot coffee. And they thought that all of the people down there, all they wanted was to be fed. And so Emily had given this homeless man a hot dog, and the homeless man was talking to her. And Emily was so concerned about him eating that hot dog. She's like, eat your hot dog, I'm feeding you. And he said, "Lady, I could get food anywhere. What I need is somebody to listen to me. So she was bent over, if you will, and then she thought that's all she needed was to bring food, and he taught her something.
Right. That's great. Yes?
I, as we're talking about touch, think of some experiences I've had. A lifelong educator and work with youth in the church, and even out of affluent homes, children who react to touch. For example, if I were to just lay my hand there and he were to pull away, is always a clue that a child is being psychologically abused in the situation. But just that trying to be warm causes a reaction. And the need for touch and comfort is there, but it's a growing, you know, it's a growing situation.
For sure. Let me ask the question again, and it might be a tough one. There's no mandate that you have to share, but how are we bent over? Renita was just talking about you know, the sense in which our inability to acknowledge our pain, you know, those ways in which we feel marginalized really bends us over. Are there other ways in which we see ourselves bent over? And I'll, yeah.
I think of the verse. I think of the verse about being bound by Satan, and I think of being bound by fears of lies around us. what they say is true today is naturally true in life and in the spirit of God and in peace and in the love of people. For instance, when you're talking about touching somebody and being afraid to touch that person because they back off, I think sometimes we are afraid to do that or give up ourselves because of our own insecurities or whatever that, you know, may come into our minds and say, you know, you can't do that, or you shouldn't do that, or it's not right, or politically correct, or whatever the case may be.
Glenn, talk about, you know, how we talked about this morning, about it's nice to talk about the people on the outside, but once they come into our churches, I mean, how would we respond?
Right.
Prostitute really came through our doors. Or
yeah. And when we were looking at this text earlier, if we go on and look in... at the controversy now between Jesus and the leader of the synagogue, I think it's very often easy for us to identify ourselves with Jesus and or the woman in this text, because they're the good characters. And to vilify the leader of the synagogue, who really was, for all practical purposes, trying to keep his community together in a difficult time. Now, about earlier was, you know, the experience of having the prostitutes recovering from Genesis House come to Holden was really wonderful experience, it sounds like, for those who were here, enriched the community a lot by their presence. But it did sort of strike me that it's one thing, you know, for those women to be here in this remote wilderness village where, you know, sort of nobody could see them, and it's clearly off the beaten path. But how would we in our congregations receive those same women if they came to our congregations on a Sunday morning? Now, those who are on the outside are always struggling to be received. Stacy?
I'm going to try to make this as short as possible. When I was...
we have time.
Well, I should share too. I was doing Lutheran Volunteer Corps for a year in Seattle. I was working at an AIDS housing program. And my home pastor in northern Minnesota, very traditional Midwestern Lutheran church, asked me to share my experience in LVC and in the format of a sermon. And so I went home and prepared the sermon, and I asked him if anyone in our town of 10,000, and more specifically in our church, was affected by AIDS. And he said no. And I knew that that's what he knew, but I knew that wasn't the truth, or the full truth. And so I framed my sermon assuming that there was someone in one of those services, the sermon that was affected by AIDS, whether it was a loved one or they themselves. And I talked about being a child of God, baptized in this community and supported through all my years. And what would it be like to be a person that wasn't welcomed into this church? And after the service, a man came up to me and he said, "I'm the only one." And he walked off, and I didn't even have time to respond. And then he came back again, probably about 10 minutes later in the narthex, and he said, "I'm the only one. I'm the only one in Carlton County with full-blown AIDS." And I became really upset in the week after that, because I realized he, if I would have typed up my sermon and had him read it and then have him put it the clause, "I'm affected by AIDS," I don't know if people would have listened to it in the same way. That upset me that that was the case, that they could hear it from me there. Sweet little Scandinavian girl who grew up in the church, but all of a sudden if someone else shared the same truth, it would have been different. And I struggle with that still sure. Today.
Forgiveness is plentiful. Michael and Chuck.
Yeah, to look at verse 14 a little bit in terms of the leader of the synagogue, it's not just simply that he wants to keep her out. It's that this woman has come at the wrong day or at the wrong time, right? And he says as he's kind of scolding Jesus, "Come on those days and be," in other words, like, you shouldn't be here to try to Christianize that. You shouldn't be here for our Sunday morning worship service. But of course, on Monday through Friday, when our food bank is open and all those other things, of course you're welcome.
Right.
So it's not just don't come at all, but there are certain times when you're welcome and other times when you're not. And,
precisely.
And it's that interesting thing is, at times of worship, when you're not welcome.
Well, the question, I mean, I do think that a primary question for this particular text is what is the real meaning of the Sabbath? And is the Sabbath for people, or are people made for the Sabbath? Which is a question Jesus had asked earlier, but that was certainly the leader of the synagogue's issue. You're right. You know, interesting even that he doesn't call, he doesn't see this so much as healing, as work, as work.
Right. But isn't the purity system, I mean, it's the purity system, not worship. It's, we can deal with the impure as long as it's within the bounds of the purity system, but anything that violates the purity system, mm-hmm. isn't that the point?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the laws, you know, there were very strict laws about observing the Sabbath.
Because mm-hmm. I think my congregation, the congregation, I mean, would be more than happy to accept somebody who was a prostitute or whatever, as long as they were no longer that and had become what we were.
Well, you know. Precisely. That's the issue. We very much say to people, come and be a part of our community as long as you become like us. I mean, in some respects, and this was the conversation I was having with Dan. Paul's real issue within the Jewish community was you don't have to become like us in order to be an heir according to the promise. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to become a man. You don't have to become, a master instead of a slave.
But there's still something. I mean, the question that I struggle with as a Christian today with the changing world of the church is, what is it that we have to become so we can claim unity? You know, how far does the name of Jesus extend into our lives? And that's mm-hmm. the purity system question for me. The leader of the synagogue says, look, we can't hold this community together if we don't have da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da.
Right.
And I got great empathy for that as a pastor.
Sure, sure. Just like,
my congregation will dissolve if we don't
have that. That's
right. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm sorry.
Yeah, so I want to comment on that. The, mm-hmm. the struggle in many of our congregations today is around the issue of sexual preference.
Right.
And just to share a bit of the experience of my congregation in Minneapolis over the last 10 years, we've worked at that for at least 10 years. And for a long time, we're a small congregation, so we all tend to know each other, and it became apparent that we had some out-of-the-closet gay and lesbian persons in the membership. And I think for most of our congregation, maybe all of our congregation, that was okay, as long as they didn't talk about it, or we didn't talk about it publicly and make an issue of it. It first hit, and we did forums, and we did discussions in adult education and so on, but things really first hit the fan when our pastor agreed to do a blessing of a relationship of two of our members who are lesbian. And that left, that caused five households to leave. And then more recently, we've gone through a process and have voted to become a Reconciling in Christ congregation. And that wasn't quite as disruptive, although the vote, which was a ballot, a secret ballot vote, was something like 62-3 in favor of the statement that we were proposing to adopt, which was adopted. As far as I know, the three who voted against did not leave. I don't know who they are or were, but the point I want to make is sometimes today the tougher issue in our congregations around that question is to keep within the community those who disagree.
Yeah, for sure.
With an action to become a Reconciling in Christ congregation. And that they feel like they are the rejected ones. They are the ones who are marginalized. Those who disagree with the public affirmation of welcome to gay and lesbian persons. And so it gets very complicated.
Yep.
And that's a tricky piece too to work out in congregations, I think. And we have to be somehow open to to all sides on the issue if we want to keep the community of the believers together, unity of believers.
And I think this is, I mean, the parallel between that issue and this whole sense of Jesus interacting with his tradition. You know, I mean, we have to see Jesus the Jew interacting within his Jewish community, really trying, as it were, to expand the boundary of who's in so that everybody really is understood to be part of the family of God, not just these folks who have been excluded. This is precisely what it is that we wrestle with today. You know, how do we, within our tradition, I mean, is this issue, for instance, of are gay and lesbian people heirs according to promise?
Mm-hmm.
Is this going to be the issue that divides the church?
And some have said they
the Christian church,
first.
Not just the Lutheran church,
yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah,
and so how do we understand, can our unity keep us together given these very different understandings of what it means to be part of the family? This is, I would say, similarly the same issue that Martin Luther wrestled with during the days of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. How did he understand his tradition? And
neither Jesus nor Luther felt that they were rejecting the
Precisely.
Tradition. They wanted
That's
to
right.
restore
they were fulfilling.
The tradition.
Exactly.
Yeah, to reform
exactly.
the tradition.
Sorry, Kathy, and then back there.
You know, what impresses me about this whole reading here is that the immediacy of Jesus' act. I mean, he didn't take the time to, does this woman deserve to be healed or not? What's her sickness? I mean, to figure it all out. I mean, he knew he was rocking the boat. He knew that the religious leaders were not going to be happy with him. He didn't care. You know, he reached out and he healed. And the immediacy of an act of healing, that we can heal, we have the power to heal. We have the power to just move without being stymied by how is it going to be perceived. To, you know, and to take the time to moralize, well, does this person deserve this or not, or to analyze the whole situation, but to move.
But the whole
that's
thing goes like this.
About this I mean, passage.
That's true. I mean, I have no problem with that at all. Mm-hmm. If that were all, I don't think it'd be a tough story. Because what happens is that violates the purity system. Mm-hmm. And so you get that discussion. And the part that hurts for me is the hypocrite. Mm-hmm. You know, it's the hypocrisy. I mean, and I think with the gay and lesbian issue, I think it's, again, if somebody is gay and come to our church and they're celibate, no problem, you know? But we don't want to go into the sexual interaction part. But nobody in the congregation wants to point out that I have not been in marriage for 3 years where they weren't living together before, you know? We don't want to talk about that, so someone could say hypocrite, and then, you know, we have to deal with all that stuff. And that's what death is over, that's what you said
well,
earlier on.
A great book to read about this whole notion of Jesus and, you know, really reversing the order and opening up this whole purity system is Marcus Borg's Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. Mm-hmm. And where Borg, and that book is here at the in the library, although I have it right now, but I read it before. Marcus Borg is actually a Lutheran. He teaches at Oregon State University, I think, and this book is probably 7 or 8 years old. But
he's been at Holden as a lecturer, too.
Has he?
Yeah.
He really, where Marcus goes with this, I think is where Kathy is coming from, is that compassion really becomes the primary mode for how the people of God understand ourselves, and not morality, purity, etc., but that God is the great compassionate mother and father of us all, and therefore our primary way of interacting with one another as brothers and sisters, members of, you know, the human family, has to do with not judging, but receiving, healing, compassionately relating to one another. And that's certainly what Jesus would have done. Somebody in the back over there had Michael was next, and then over there, and then you, Chuck. Okay, Michael.
Yeah, I wanted to bring up another topic of ways in which I think we're not free, which I think is another way of talking about how we're bent over. I just read Gerald May's book, on grace and addiction.
Yeah.
And he talks a lot about attachments and how attachments are those things that keep us bent over. And the issue I want to bring up is sort of the burden. Bill McKibben writes a lot about environmental issues and our relationship to our stuff. And he writes very poignantly about the burden our accumulation places on the planet, which he as an environmentalist is very aware of course, and doing a lot of research on it. But he immediately goes on to talk also about the burden our accumulation places on our own lives, and how, in a sense, our own wealth and privilege is a dense shrubbery that keeps us from contact, in a sense, with relationship with the earth, with our own selves, and with God and each other. I think in some ways we walk around in a bubble in this culture of wealth and privilege that keep us from contact, from our own bent overness and also from others' bent overness, including the bent overness of the earth, because our lives are so oppressive of others and the earth as well now. And to begin to think of how we might be freed of that is, I think, a very important, both for our own lives and also the life of the earth and the poor. I was traveling in Africa a year and a half ago, and the immediacy of life, the sort of aliveness of the people I interacted with, I mean, people who have much less than I do, and yet I felt something in the air there was different, and it seemed there was an immediacy and a vibrancy to life, that life was less taken for granted for, and therefore it's to be celebrated every day.
And Michael, your workshop is?
Yes.
Related to that.
Yeah. So make sure you check the kiosk. But what time is it and what day?
Well, it's every day this week, but tonight it'll be at 6:20.
6:20, okay. Yes.
I'm looking at the text in the chapter, or verse 17. And my question is, it said, after he said all this, the adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And so, what were they rejoicing at? Was it the healing?
What, well, that would be
what's
my...
What's the rejoicing?
Yes.
And the upside down thing?
My sense is yes. It's the healing. It's... The fact that this woman has become, because the crowd, of course, is probably also not part of the, the inside group. So they're rejoicing at the healing and at this wonderful reversal of the system. Might even be rejoicing at the fact that the, the religious leader was put to shame, but this is what's going to lead to Jesus' death. Yes.
The verse where the leader says, you come at the right day and you'll be healed, sounds incredibly cruel. And yet, in a couple weeks from now, the text of the feeding of 5,000, when this the group is followed Jesus across the lake, and the disciples are, I imagine, are just furious because they aren't coming on the right time.
Yeah.
And how different it is when we're the ones whose time is impinged. And not the other way. And so we can see this leader of the synagogue as being a hypocrite and quite a sufferer of all those things. But how many preachers haven't felt, for heaven's sakes, have your divorce problems or something? Not in my day off.
Exactly. I'm here to speak God.
Watch it, Wayne.
That's
right. You're getting personal.
This is precisely why. The one of the lens with which we need to view this text is not that of trying to vilify the religious leaders. I mean, they did what they thought was right according to their day and time. And yet, at the same time as we can place ourselves there, Jesus is drawing us to a new place, to a new understanding of who they were. Because, I mean, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, I only came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's really trying to restore the proper understanding of who Jews were in his day. He didn't intend to create the Christian church as we understand it. you know, and I mean, we could certainly get into scholarly discussions about, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my Jesus was really trying to reform his understanding of who the family of God was, and that's the ongoing mission of the church.
He also wasn't trying to get rid of the Sabbath.
Wasn't trying to.
Somewhere else,
that's right.
He said,
he's
the Sabbath is made for human beings,
understanding.
Not the other way around.
Precisely. Yeah. Listen, it's time for us to stop. Thank you very much.
Thank you.